Every now and again, as a priest, I'll be confronted with a secular progressive atheist who thinks they're challenging me by asking a question, "Well, Father, we now know that the ancient pagan gods and goddesses really were not true, did not exist. So what makes you think that the god that you worship also doesn't exist?" And I respond with as much smug confidence as I can muster up, simply saying, "As humanity, we grew up. When the time was right, when we had matured as a humanity, God revealed to Abraham and later through Christ that the divinity is not found in the cosmos, the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, not in our passions of love and war, or even wisdom, but God transcends all that and is in fact the creator of everything and is above creation and the cosmos. And when we were ready, God revealed that to us." But I'm not too hard on the ancient pagan cultures, because one thing we find that I believe very firmly is being made in God's image and likeness, even in cultures that did not as yet know God, we still have created inside of us, worked into our very DNA, a proclivity to understand the existence of the divine, which is why ancient man had an understanding of divinity, even if it was a misguided one. And we do see some things that are in common between ancient paganism and how we worship or come to understand the divine. Not that we believe in false gods, but we'll see some common things even expressed in the scriptures, one of which is the phenomenon known and referred to as the navel of the earth, or the umbilical of the earth. The metaphor refers to a woman who is with child. And just as the mother surrounds the unborn child, the point of greatest contact between mother and child is the umbilical cord, where the nutrients go back and forth. It's removed once the child is born, and we have the scar, the navel, or the belly button. But there were ancient locations that were considered that a navel or umbilical of the earth, a place where the divine was at its densest, its most concentrated. For example, some of you may have heard of the Delphic Oracle, the Oracle at Delphi. Of course, now we know that the priestesses of this temple were not really receiving divine oracles. It was fumes, volcanic fumes coming from a fissure that put the priestesses in a high. But even Alexander the Great consulted the Delphic Oracle because it was believed that Apollo, the god of light, was at its most densest presence at the Delphic Oracle. Now, the light surrounded us during the day, and even some through the stars and the moon at night, but the Delphic Oracle was where Apollo was at his most densest, his presence, where he touched the earth. Another location is the Ayers Rock in Australia, central Australia, the big, giant red rocks jutting out of a huge plain. The natives of Australia believed that there were divine properties in that Ayers Rock. So they had that understanding of specific locations and others like them where the divine touched the earth. The divine touched humanity. Heaven touched earth. And if you look in the Old Testament, even the prophets speak of that. Those who dwell in the navel of the earth, which for the ancient Jews was Jerusalem, the place where the temple was located, and very specifically, the Holy of Holies. God surrounded his people. His grace flowed everywhere. But the temple was a place where his presence was particularly concentrated, where heaven touched earth and the divine touched the human. This was the location where God entered into covenant with Abraham. This was the location where Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac. This was the location where Jacob slept against the stone and had the vision of the ladder going up and down from heaven. And this is the location where the Holy of Holies was placed in the construction of the temple. And the prophets refer to it as the center of the earth, or the navel of the earth, or the umbilical of the earth. And we Christians have a similar notion. However, for us, that concentrated presence, that point of greatest contact, is not in any one location. We understand it whenever we celebrate the sacraments. That is the point of greatest contact between God and humanity. Of course, God's grace flows in many different ways throughout the world in many different means. But the sacraments are that point of greatest contact. We receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation. We receive grace especially for the purpose of healing and a blessing of suffering in the sacrament of anointing. We receive those specific graces of forgiveness of sins in the sacrament of confession. And in the Mass, Jesus Himself comes down into our world right here on the altar, where the heavenly realm touches the human realm, where God touches His people, and then we take that into our hands and receive it as our food. Think about that for a moment. Right here is that point of greatest contact when we celebrate the Mass. Especially on this day, we remember that in the Feast of Corpus Christi. Our hands touch that navel of the earth, that point of greatest contact between heaven and earth. We take it in as our food and are united with Christ and with one another through this communion of Christ's body and blood. This is that center of the earth, whenever and wherever we celebrate the sacraments, and on this day we remember especially the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. Ponder that for a moment. And when we do, let us ask ourselves, how do we prepare ourselves in this celebration? For example, this is not a town hall meeting, obviously, which we come at our leisure, leave when it's appropriate, constantly check our watches because we have other things we need to get to. This isn't a concert, which when it's over we applaud because we have been affirmed and we have been entertained, but rather this is a worship of God. And we come together to offer that worship, to await that presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and to receive that Corpus Christi in communion. How do we prepare our children to help them focus in this act of worship? I always like to say with parents, especially in the Mass, we welcome our children, but parenthood is not a contemplative vocation where while we're caught up in prayer, the children are playing. How do we teach our children to focus and pray during this time of worship? When this consecration takes place, is this a time of our greatest prayer, or is this the time we take our children to the little boys' room? How do we dress? Do we dress expressing that this is something important as the central sacrament of our lives as Catholics? Or do we dress like we're heading to the beach afterwards? Something to bear in mind, because there's the old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And this is something very familiar to us. And it can perhaps be easy to grow very cavalier or clumsy, to lack a focus as we come to celebrate this Eucharist. Even we priests can be guilty of that at times. But especially how we present ourselves in the Mass to receive the Eucharist. Many people are very critical of the current Mass, saying, oh, it's so irreverent. But, my friends, this Mass is only as reverent as we make it. And when we come to present ourselves to receive communion, again, many people will say, oh, time was when we knelt down in worship and received communion on the tongue. Now all we do is line up. Folks, it's not a line. It is a procession. As a pilgrim people processing to the altar of God. And how do we conduct ourselves in that procession? Is it a time in which when we see someone we know, we pat them on the back, shake hands, give them a high five maybe as we go by? We can do that after Mass and before Mass. But do we keep a prayerful disposition as we process forward? If we're distracted, let's keep our eyes on Christ as we come forward. Teach our children to keep their eyes on Christ as we process forward, to keep a prayerful disposition. And when we come forward, how do we present ourselves to receive communion? I can certainly say as a priest, and I'm sure many Eucharistic ministers could also tell you some of the various ways in which we're so familiar, and one of the simplest things we do, the variations in how different people receive communion. Some are nodding their heads, and some are working very hard, but are unsuccessful in avoiding rolling their eyes. We've seen quite a bit. But the Church says there are two ways, an absolute option, of receiving communion. Neither one is more devout than the other. One dates back as far back as the 4th century in the Catechism of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in which in this catechism he's instructing new Christians on how to receive communion. Not once in this instruction does he ever say the word tongue or mouth. He says, with one hand you make a throne, and your hand, having been made holy by what it touches, is now taken in as our food, and we are united with Christ. Receiving communion in the hand dates back to the 4th century. Receiving communion on the tongue dates as a universal practice only back to the 14th century. And there, where we say, make a throne with the hand, we say, make a table with the tongue, so that it can be placed and received. But it's so easy to lose our focus and our lack of devotion in something so familiar and even so simple. You've seen so many variations that I've written a few of them down as to the different ways in which I see people receiving communion. But to begin with, to receive in the hand, the dominant hand goes underneath. If you're right-handed, the right hand goes underneath. Left-handed, left hand. But the dominant hand goes underneath. It's from placing the dominant hand on top that we see a lot of these variations. For example, the snatchers. Dominant hands on top, and they do this. And I've been pretty good at swiftly pulling it back. A byproduct of the snatchers are the grabbers. Here they actually do it correctly. But when you place the Eucharist in their hand, they do this. They close their hand practically on your fingers. Keep your hand open. And don't give us a cup. Give us a plate. Oh, the poppers. The poppers look like they're popping pills. They receive the Eucharist and they do this. A derivative of that are those who do this. I call those the slurpers. They're the pancakers. Instead of taking the dominant hand and receiving it, they do this. And then they flip it. And those are the flippers. They receive on their dominant hand, and they're trying to flip it one-handed. And I'm doing this, just waiting for them to drop it. Ooh, the bear traps. The bear traps are when you place it on their hand and their thumb snaps on top of the Eucharist, practically getting your fingers with it as well. Usually because they want to hold it in place while they slide it up and receive with the one hand. But remember, it's a two-handed deal in that manner. Those are the bear traps. The passers, they receive on their dominant hand, but then they take it with their other hand and give it back to their dominant hand. They pass it from one hand to the other. The clams, or the Venus flytraps. The bookworms, dominant hand underneath. The acrobats. And my personal favorite, the split personalities, where you say the body of Christ and they say amen. It's easy to laugh. But you see the lack of focus and perhaps even the lack of devotion, unintentionally, that we give to something so simple and so familiar. But it leads me to the other way in which we receive communion, which many people love to tout as the more devout way of receiving communion. And that is receiving communion on the tongue. I like to refer to the coin slots, where they receive like this. And if they're really devout, they receive like this. And I'm kind of like, you know, stand up straight. They're the black holes of Calcutta. I don't want you to engage in the yoga dragon pose. But stick the tongue out. The black holes pull the tongue back. And we're supposed to drop the Eucharist in a hole in their mouth. And because they pull their tongue back, some of them I call biters. We say the body of Christ, and you give it, put it in their mouth, and they go, no, geez. I want to call them the piranhas or the snapping turtles, but that's too much of a mouthful. Then there are those who try and get it with their lips. They look like puckerfish. Instead of the tongue, they grab it with their lips. They're the eager beavers who not only lip it, but they get a little eager and move their head forward and get your fingers. Don't worry, I'm going to wash these before the Eucharistic prayer. But I've had lipstick caked on my fingers. It's quite disgusting. And this is supposedly the more devout way, people say, of receiving communion. Another one of my favorites are the exhaust ports, where you place it, even if they do it correctly, on their tongue, and they do this. They breathe on your hand as you're receiving communion. And what would these variations be without a group I like to call the gulpers? I experienced it when I was a deacon and I was distributing the cup. And one time I had a half a cup left and over half the congregation. Gentleman comes up, I said, the blood of Christ. He said, amen. It was gone. I'm sitting there looking like someone who just had his lollipop stolen. But an entire half of the church, at least my chalice, was empty. Again, it's easy to laugh and make fun, but it does express kind of a lack of awareness that many have grown in this great sacrament. Some things as simple as when you receive in the hand, raise your hand to the level of the paten instead of way down here, especially the children who've received their first communion. Some of you might have seen me. I'll raise the hand and then place it so that the priest or minister doesn't have to bend over. And folks, the response is amen. It's not thank you. It's not yes, Father. It's not cool. It's not whatever. It's not, Father, in over 50 years of receiving communion, I have never once received communion in the hand. It's amen. An affirmation of your faith in the real presence of Christ. And so let this Corpus Christi Sunday be a day in which we renew ourselves. And not just this one, but every time we come to Mass. That we're not here to be cavalier. In the end, Latin does not make us arrive on time. Latin does not make us dress better. Latin does not make your children behave. Our focus and our concentration on the fact that we are coming to encounter the greatest contact between heaven and earth, this navel of the earth in this sacrament of the Eucharist, to hold it in our hands and receive it as our food. Let us be renewed in how we present ourselves in prayer and in worship, not in town hall mode or concert mode, but in prayer and in worship. And truly, this Mass will be one of great devotion, great love of God. And let us be renewed in that Sunday after Sunday, but especially on this Sunday, in which we focus especially on and celebrate especially in the sacred body and blood of Christ, whom we call on this day Corpus Christi.